Well, get ready for the day of the Lord. You know, preachers often scream about the day of the Lord. Are you ready for the day of the Lord? Get ready. The Lord is coming. Oftentimes when you hear the day of the Lord spoken about or preached about, you hear graphic detail about the sun and the moon ceasing to give the light, heavenly bodies colliding, plague stalking the land, disease, starvation, great earthquakes toppling whole cities, and the fierce and relentless storms punishing men. The preacher will talk about Almighty God lashing out in anger, lashing out in revenge against this sinful mankind, and how so many are going to be burning. The time of judgment is at hand, they will often say, with the day of the Lord. But what does the Bible really mean when it uses the term the day of the Lord? How many could give a quick answer if someone walked up to you on the street and said, just what does the day of the Lord mean? The answer, I think, is important for us to understand, especially on this day, the Day of Trumpets, that represents Jesus Christ's return to the earth and our birth into His kingdom. The Bible refers to the Day of the Lord in a number of ways. I want to begin today over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. It is not just called the Day of the Lord. It is, in this case, called the Day of Visitation, the day when Jesus Christ will visit the earth, or God will visit the earth, the day when He is having His visitation. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12 says very plainly, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, in the day when Jesus Christ is here, they will remember the good works you did, the fact that your language was clean, that your motives were pure, that you showed love to your fellow man. And let's hope that every day when we interact with people, that we are doing exactly this. We are conducting ourselves in a matter of honorable conduct, because God says at some point they're going to find out who you were and what you were a part of. But here it is simply called the Day of Visitation. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. In this case, it is called the Day of Jesus. The Day of Jesus. Now, the Day of the Lord is obviously the Day of Jesus because Jesus Christ is the Lord. But the terminology is important that we understand the context also of what He says will take place during that time. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. I start in verse 13. We are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, or the complete purpose of what I'm saying. As also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you are also ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul is saying, well, in the day when Jesus Christ is here, I'm going to be boasting about you. I'm going to be telling Christ all about the wonderful things you as church members and as followers of His were able to do. So this sort of gets the picture that maybe it's a little bit later into the time when Christ is here and things have settled down, but it's the day of the Lord Jesus that Paul says he'll be boasting about the people that he pastored. So we have the day of visitation and the day of the Lord Jesus. Now let's turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. In this case, it is called the day of judgment. The day of the Lord, that time period that we're trying to understand biblically in the correct way, is called the day of judgment. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Now stop for a minute and think about, what does He mean by judgment? Is it the time when the seven last plagues are coming upon the earth and God is punishing, judging the earth with things like fire and brimstone, darkness, floods, famines, pestilences? Is it the time of tribulation? Is it the time of a great battle at Jerusalem when the armies have been gathered together from the earth there in the valley of Megiddo and they are destroyed by Christ's return? What is this term of judgment, this time period of judgment, and how can we be bold during that time? How can we have the self-confidence, not self-confidence necessarily, but confidence in God and in Jesus Christ, that we don't have to fear? If you think about it for a minute, what he's saying is that when all these horrible things are happening to everybody else on the earth, you don't have to be afraid. Now, most of us are probably going to be afraid. And as a famous president once said, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. I wasn't around then, but there are a few people who in this room, I think, probably heard him say that. So when Christ returns in the day of judgment, when the earth is being judged, the only thing we should have to fear is fear itself. Because if we have confidence in God's promises, he promises to protect us. But in this case, the day is called the day of judgment. Now, let's go to Joel chapter 2 and verse 31. Back in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2 and verse 31. In this case, the day is called the day of the vengeance of our God. The day of the vengeance of our God. So it's the day of visitation, the day of Jesus, the day of judgment. And this is, I'm sorry, Joel 2 and verse 31. This is the awesome day. I got ahead of myself on one verse here. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So this is an awesome day of the Lord. But it's over in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2, where it's called the day of the vengeance of our God. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2. Look through a few scriptures here just so you get the idea that this day is called by a number of titles, a number of descriptive phrases to describe what happens on the day of the Lord. So in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2, Jesus Christ, by the way, read half of this verse at the synagogue in Capernaum when he was describing his commission to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord is where he stopped, because that was the time when Jesus Christ could be accepted by people by Jesus Christ, and this covenant, new covenant, entered into. But the second part of the verse he did not read, and that is the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. So during this day of vengeance of God, God will comfort many who mourn. He will console some who mourn in Zion, Zion oftentimes being a terminology for a prophecy about the church in the end time, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So in the day of the vengeance of God, we have more things described here as going on. Comforting of the church, giving them beauty for ashes, oil of joy, no more mourning, the spirit of praise for heaviness, and being planted together with God. And finally, in Revelation chapter 16, in verse 14, it is simply called the great day of God Almighty. Revelation 16 and verse 14. This is the great day of God Almighty, a time that we are looking forward to and picturing as we keep these holy days, and especially the Day of Trumpets. He says, verse 14, they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out into the kings of the earth, into the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So it's not just called the day of the Lord, it's also called the great day of God Almighty, and the day of the vengeance of our God, the day of judgment, the day of the visitation, the day of the Lord Jesus. But regardless of how it's referred to, this is going to be the most awesome time in all the period of human history. Now, in its broadest sense, the day of the Lord refers to the era of the Lord. Turn over first to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Because right now we're living in the day of man or the day of Satan. We're living in a time when Satan is the god of this world, the god of this age. And in the broadest sense, the age of the Lord or the day of the Lord refers to the time when God is going to be ruling. Right now we are in the day of Satan the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 4, whose minds the god of this world is blinded, who don't believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So this age is the age of Satan the devil. Sometimes we have a hard time understanding that and coming to grips with just how much influence Satan and the demons have on our society and the world around us. But they are very real and they are much there. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, you have to turn there, but it says he has deceived the entire world. So either he has deceived the entire world or he hasn't. The Bible says he has. But what will be the end of Satan's being the god of this world and deceiving the whole world? Well, the Bible talks about that as the restitution of all things. That's over in Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. So we must understand that this time when Satan the devil is ruling all the earth, his age is a temporary age. And he will be replaced with a coming age of God when God's direct rulership will be over the entire earth. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, it says very plainly when Peter's speaking here, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things. And what that tells us is the normal state is God ruling. The normal state is Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ, ruling everything, influencing everything, the entire order of creation, following him, obeying him, and serving his purpose. It is an aberration that Satan the devil is now the god of the earth. It is something that is temporary. It is something that has a very short life, and it will be replaced when Christ decides to return and stop that. It will be called the restoration of all things. Another way of saying the day of God or the era of God. Now, in the Bible, there are actually four different ways of understanding the term the day of the Lord. It's important you understand all of these and know what Scripture supports them, because this topic does come up from time to time. And as we try to apply the term day of the Lord in context, it's important that we understand just what we mean. I want to begin over in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. The very first understanding of the day of the Lord, and we'll kind of go from short to long here, I think that'll help us to understand it, is as a 24-hour day, a specific day in the future that is pictured by the day we are keeping, upon which there will be the greatest change in history since the day of creation, perhaps even more change than what occurred on the day of when man was created. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31, we have the picture of this statue that the king saw, one of the earliest prophecies about the world-ruling kingdoms and the establishing of the kingdom of God. In verse 31 of Daniel 2, Daniel tells the king, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image." This image we've all seen in magazines. We used to do pictures of it in the Good News and the various magazines that we've all received, where it's kind of a big image where the guy's got his arms crossed and a head of gold and arms and shoulder of silver. And I think you're all familiar with that. That's the image that the king saw. "Its splendor was excellent. It stood before you. Its form was awesome. This image's gold was, head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." So a very unusual image, to say the least. "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands." Remember, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church," this stone. That stone was referring to Christ. It was cut without hands. "And the stone came out of the sky and struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." Now keep in mind, the stone doesn't come out of the sky and hit the head. That would be the most logical sense, or hit the chest or hit the belly. Those are the normal vital parts that an enemy would try to stop an enemy soldier with, try to hit them in something vital. I don't think any soldier would aim at the feet of a prey. I know whenever I'm out hunting, I never aim at any animal's feet. Not that I haven't seen my son shoot the foot off of an animal once, but we did finally shoot the animal in the proper place and he went down. But at any rate, nobody tries to shoot anything in the foot. That doesn't make any sense except as a figure of speech when you do something to hurt yourself unintentionally. So when it comes out and says it's hitting the feet of iron and clay, it's telling us something chronologically. It's telling us that this event will occur at a day in the future when these kingdoms have culminated into this 10 toes of iron and clay. Verse 35, "The iron, the clay, and the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together." So the entire statue collapses into the ground together. It doesn't fall over. Basically, it simply collapses into the ground, turns to dust. It says it became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, little pieces of grass. "The wind carried them away, so no trace was found." It says, whoosh, and all that's taken away, and there's nothing there. That statue is gone because of the impact of that stone on the feet. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. So the stone then grows and grows and grows and becomes a great mountain that fills the entire earth. So we have this event that is going to occur on one day. It's the earliest prophecy in the Bible about the Day of Trumpets that we know of, about Christ returning and then setting up his entire kingdom that would rule all the earth. It will grow and grow and grow. In fact, other prophecies show it will not grow, and it will last forever. Let's drop down to verse 41. As the interpretation is given, he says, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay." So in this prophetic chronology, we are between the ankles and the toes. That's where we are. If someone asks you where we are in Bible prophecy, we're somewhere, you know, the toe bone's connected to the foot bone connected to the ankle bone. What about the ankle bone? You could sing that old ankle bone song, or they may not have used ankle bones. It's been years since I saw that. Barry Cortez could direct that song if he was ever here, but it was then. Tell me about them bones gonna live again, and that's, I think, Ezekiel 39 or 38, where they got that from, 37. So here we are, right between this last Roman Empire resurrection and the final one, which shall be these 10 toes of clay and iron. Notice it says, the kingdom shall be divided. It shall not be a unified kingdom. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. It will have the military power of the ancient Roman Empire, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men. So this is a multinational force. This is made up of a number of nations that are not normally mingling. They will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Notice, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, we've never seen a time when we had a huge world military power made up of multinations before. Now, there have been alliances, like the Axis alliance back in the late 30s and early 40s. There have been alliances such as, you know, NATO and CETO and others, which were essentially set up by the United States post-World War II to help win the Cold War. But we've never seen actual armies made up of multinational forces from all sorts of nations all volunteering and pitching in the sense that we're going to see them in the future. So when we see these kings doing that, we know that in those days the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. In other words, this kingdom's not going to be governed by people. Won't that be great? Wouldn't it just be wonderful not to have any more people ruling over other people, because our record for 6,000 years is a mess. You know, no more Fidel Castros, you know, no more Saddam Husseins, no more Pol Pots, no more Adolf Hitlers, no more Benito Mussolinis, not even other people who are elected to office and then set bad or good examples or become corrupt or do good things. Because people are human, and they make mistakes, and they are infected often with Satan's attitudes. Notice, it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So the new kingdom shall take place in one day, and it shall stand forever. It is a one-day, 24-hour period that we are looking forward to very much. Now, the day of the Lord in this case is referred to as the day when the final battle occurs at Jerusalem, when Jesus Christ and his angels fight finally, the complete human race of armies. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. Here we have oftentimes, and I think this is probably the most understood application of the day of the Lord, especially in our church experience, is that it is a day when the final battle occurs at Jerusalem, when the armies are gathered there, and when Jesus Christ then returns and defeats them. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2 says, "He cried with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. So for the second time, Babylon is fallen, but saying it twice also means finality. Remember that Jesus Christ himself inspired that at the mouth of two witnesses, a thing shall be established. Every principal doctrine we have in the Bible is established by two clear scriptures, not by one or two, you know, sort of twistable, vague scriptures. Every clear doctrine in scripture has at least two solid supports for it. And in this case, too, we have the two witnesses now of Babylon falling the first time and the second time. And it says, "Is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." So we have this day that is there when Babylon falls for the second time. Now, when Babylon fell the first time, it was without warning. It was when they were partying and having fun, having a big drunken bash, and it fell almost instantly, very, very quickly. And so when the day of the Lord occurs, when Christ returns, once again, Babylon will fall very quickly. Now let's go over to Luke chapter 17 and verse 24. We want to talk about Jesus Christ in his day. The day of the Lord is the day that is his. So these phrases are interchangeable, and they tell us something that's very important. You know, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, the day that is his day, are all the same way of saying the same thing. So in Luke chapter 24, Luke 17 and verse 24. Luke chapter 17 and verse 24. "As a lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines to the other part, under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." So in the day of the Lord that Christ himself referred to here in Luke chapter 17, he'll be very visible as lightning goes across the sky. And we don't have a lot of lightning where we live here, but I grew up back in Illinois where we had lots of lightning storms. And when I first took my young bride in my old beat-up Chevrolet and drove out to Illinois, she pointed to these barns and says, "What are those pointy things on top of the barns?" Something like that. And I said, "Well, those are lightning rods. Those were invented by a man you might have heard of, Benjamin Franklin. And what happens is the lightning comes down and goes zap on the top of the lightning rods, and then it goes down to the ground and the barn does not burn down. And I've sat and watched the lightning hit those rods and go all across the top of the barns. And we used to sit and watch electrical storms. And lightning, when it comes from one end of the sky to the other, you have to stop and watch. It really gets your attention. Let me tell you, it gets your attention. So when Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be like lightning flashing from one part of heaven to the other. That will be the Son of Man in his day. So in this day when Christ returns, everybody will see him. He's not sneaking back. He'll return in the sky where all can see him. Now let's go over to a couple other scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's important that we understand the events that occur on this 24-hour day, understood as the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." In other words, you should all know this. Now, do we all know it? I hope we haven't forgotten it. "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Recall that Babylon's gates were opened at night and the army came in, a time when no one expected it. The day of the Lord will come to the earth at a time when they don't expect it because they will be so embroiled with their Babylon, with their beast system. "When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Down in verse 6, of course, he mentions, "Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Now let's drop down to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. See, Paul wrote this letter about the day of the Lord coming. And as most of us in the church do, we sometimes overreact. One time Larry Salyer told me the only time we're in the middle of the road is when we're running as fast as we can from the left ditch to the right or the right ditch to the left. And that's not necessarily true, but there is some truth in that, that, you know, we as human beings sometimes hear something, we react too strongly this way, then we react that way. And so if we can get sort of a mature middle-of-the-road approach on certain things, we'd be better off. And I think as a church we're maturing in doing that. But this young church in Thessalonica read verse chapter 5 and thought, uh-oh, the peace, they're saying peace of peace, you know, the Pax Romana is upon us, so Christ must be coming soon. And so some deceivers then, or some people that were deceived, misquoted his message. So then Paul had to write 2 Thessalonians and, you know, bring them back to the center. So in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, apparently these books were only written maybe a year or two apart, maybe even less than that, very close one upon the other. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So some were teaching the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, had already come. But Christ had said it's going to come with this, you know, lightning east to west that everybody can see. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing that he is God. Now, much of this applied to Emperor Nero and the things he said, but he never dwelt in the temple of God. Some of these things that Paul said had to happen when the commentaries tell you, well, this refers to Nero, who was the king at that time, and had just succeeded, I think it was Caligula, and all of these things. And was blaspheming God, proclaiming himself to be the great God. Yes, he did those things, but he did not fulfill them all. He was never in the temple of God. Paul says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time? And probably what was restraining was Paul himself, his teaching, and what he was doing. But notice verse 8. When the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So on the day of the Lord, when Christ returns, he's going to consume this individual who is called man of sin with the brightness or breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. So this lawless one will be alive. And when he can be identified, he cannot be, that I know of yet, unless someone knows something more than I do about this. But the lawless one has not yet been revealed, so we don't have to worry about Christ coming tomorrow. But when he is revealed, then we will understand that in his lifetime, or during the time when he has a short time to rule, then of course we will be able to know that Christ is going to come. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So he's going to be a very powerful individual. This is leading up to the time of Christ's return. He'll do signs and wonders. He'll tell lies. It says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. He'll be deceiving people who perishing, who don't understand, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So here we have something to look forward to as a prelude to this day of the Lord. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Scripture we always read traditionally on this day because it does apply to this day. Let's begin in verse 21. For since by man, Adam, came death, by man, referring to Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. Christ was the first one resurrected from the dead. To a spirit being, not to physical, obviously. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, each one in his own order. There is an order of being made alive. It says Christ is first, the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, let's stop right there for a minute, because it's very important that on the day of the Lord, which is the day when the Christ comes and the lightning shines from east to west, visible from all the earth, it says that is the day when all who are Christ's shall be made alive. Now, don't forget this scripture, because some of you may be familiar with what's called the rapture theory. And there was a fellow named Tim LaHaye that wrote this. What's the name of that series of books? The what? Left Behind. Left Behind. That's it. Now, the Left Behind books are based on a complete misunderstanding of a verse in Daniel, I believe chapter 12, of 7 years. He thinks there's a 7-year rapture where everybody's, you know, off to heaven, you know, and there's all these shoes, empty cars, and all these things happening, and buses not being driven, airplanes falling out of the sky because all the pilots, everybody goes up to heaven. And then 7 years later, Christ returns. So Tim LaHaye believes, and many of those who follow him believe, in a 7-year rapture theory. Apparently, this scripture doesn't mean much to them because they think people are alive in heaven already, which is it's hard to understand how you can be in three places at once. Alive in heaven, plus on the earth, plus being raptured, plus other places. But anyway, there are a few in the neo-Christian world that disagree with the 7-year rapture, and they teach a 3.5-year rapture. They think, well, there is a rapture, yes, but it's 3.5. And so these are called pre-trib and post-trib rapture theories, and you'll find a lot about them on the internet. Now, sad to say, in the, quote, churches of God, the many splinter groups that broke off of the Worldwide Church of God over the past 20 to 25 years, and many some of the groups that you would recognize, ministers' names or people attending them or names of the churches, there are at least three different rapture theories being taught right now. Some believe Christ returns on Pentecost, and then they go up to heaven and have this big supper, and then they come back on trumpets. Some think that it's actually like a year, at the end of the 2.5 years, at the beginning of the third year, then they go up to heaven. I have not studied them all. I've gotten some emails. In most cases, people send me tapes. I think they either think I need to listen to them, or I'm the Bible answer man, or something like that. I don't know what they think, but I get these tapes. And please listen to this guy's tape and tell me what you think. So I normally do, and have a chance to listen to them in my car and email right back what I believe about it. But don't forget this verse, that Christ the first fruits afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Now, if you memorize that verse, you'll never be deceived by a rapture theory, because the Bible does not teach any rapture. It teaches that you'll be made alive at Jesus Christ's coming. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, or the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. That, of course, is a parallel of Revelation 21, when God the Father comes down to dwell with or tabernacle with us. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, till the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So we have this time of the resurrection. Let's drop down now to verse 51, the same chapter. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, there are seven trumpets, so it's easy to figure out. This is number seven. It's also easy to figure out that at Christ's coming, when we are made alive, that that will occur at the time of the seventh trumpet. So we are raised incorruptible at the time of the seventh trumpet, the day that we are here. The day of the trumpets pictures that, and of course the other trumpets also. So that's when this occurs, when the resurrection occurs. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, who are still alive, he's referring to, shall be changed. Now that's a very simple and plain scripture, but people often misinterpret it. It's very important we understand it, because I would guess some of these ideas that are floating around will keep floating around until the time when Christ actually does return. But now let's look at what else happens on this day. The armies are gathered at Jerusalem. Go over to Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. There is a great battle taking place during this 24-hour period. It takes place at Jerusalem, because apparently the armies of the earth that have seen his indication of his return, they're already over in that part of the world, because they're preparing to fight from the north, and then they see Christ returning to Jerusalem and they turn on that direction. They apparently think they're going to stop the returning Christ, and of course they are being given orders by the beast, by the one who wants to stop Christ from returning. There'll be two witnesses on the scene who by this time have been dead for about 2.5 days in the streets of Jerusalem, and they've been giving warnings to the beast and to also the religious establishment. So there are a number of things occurring during this time, but in Joel chapter 2 and verse 1 it just says very plainly, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. So this last trumpet blows in Jerusalem, or at least you can hear it very clearly in Jerusalem. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. So we have this time very plainly announced by the trumpet, when these armies are gathered there at Jerusalem. Now the individual that gathers them is likely the beast, but the spirit behind it is the spirit of Satan, the devil. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14. In this surrounding of Jerusalem by these armies, of course they've already taken Jerusalem. The beast, as you know, comes down to Jerusalem very quickly, 3.5 years earlier. It says in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40, the king of the south pushes and the king of the north comes on him like a whirlwind and plants his throne between the holy seas, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea, either one, but certainly there in Jerusalem. We have here Satan is gathering the armies now, 3.5 years later, in one desperate attempt to prevent the kingdom of God from being established. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14. They are the spirits of demons. Now these spirits of demons are these frogs. Verse 13 refers to these three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So the three sources of the unclean spirit are the dragon, Satan the devil, the beast, this world ruler who has this conglomerate of nations under his control, and the false prophet, the false spiritual teacher, who has been doing miracles and performing things so that people will then become a part of his religion, and he's been using the beast to enforce his mark, the mark of the beast, on all the people of the earth. So we have these spirits, these three. They are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So they are gathering to battle, the battle of the great day. So this is going to be the mother of all battles. In fact, this is the mother, the father, the grandfather, the great-grandfather, the grandmother. This is more than basically all battles in history when it comes to actually what this battle is going to accomplish and how many dead there will be. Verse 16, he gathered them together to the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. I like verse 15. You know, verse 15 is actually in red letters in my Bible because it is the words of Jesus Christ. In this time of, you know, all these armies are gathering in Jerusalem, the two witnesses have been slain, they're laying their dead in Jerusalem. We have, you know, all of these things going on, heavenly signs. He says, blessed, or behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So if you keep your garments, your linen garments, during this time, you'll have nothing to fear. You'll have nothing to be worried about. You'll have great confidence in the day of the Lord. In verse 16, they gather them together in the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. So we have this location, this valley where they are gathered together by these spirits. They then descend from the north and come down to Jerusalem. Now the Bible gives us some pretty good details about this battle. Now, if you've been watching the History Channel, but in the History Channel they've been reenacting all these ancient battles in history with the video game technology. And they've had some great, frankly, some pretty good battle reenactments, the Battle of Cannae over in Italy, where when the Romans were defeated by Hannibal, some others I think they did a great job on. So here we have in the Bible something like that, where God gives us, you know, kind of some stick men and video game technology about how this is going to occur. Let's drop down now to verse 18. It says, there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. So one of the first weapons that Jesus Christ uses against his army is a great earthquake. And then it says in verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So he remembered all of the persecution of God's people. He remembered all the times when God's people were prevented from worshiping, when they were perhaps murdered or slain or killed. Verse 20, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. So tremendous upheavals upon the earth. And great hail from heaven fell upon men. So God sends this massive hail down on this army. Each hailstone the weight of a talent. Do men repent? No. Men blaspheme God because of the plague, since that plague was exceeding great. There's another place. Go to Zechariah chapter 14, where this battle is also described for us. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. You know, God doesn't need cannons, he doesn't need tanks, he doesn't need Bradley fighting vehicles, he doesn't even need rifles. God has all the weapons at his disposal that he needs to win any battle he wants to. And so we find some more of the weapons he will use in that great day of the Lord battle in Jerusalem, listed for us here in Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 12. Well, let's start in verse 3, just so you know what we're talking about here. Well, verse 1, chapter 14 and verse 1, the day of the Lord is coming. Verse 2, I'll gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. Verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. In other words, he's going to win the battle. He's going to land in Jerusalem, the same place where he left from after his resurrection in 40 days, of course, on the earth, recorded for us in the book of Acts. So he lands there on the Mount of Olives. Notice verse 12, we get into the more specific battle tactics. This shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. So these massive armies coming down when Christ returns are going to have this happen to them. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Doesn't sound very pleasant. This is the instantaneous flesh-eating disease. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Sounds like something out of science fiction. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. I can think of a few times and I wish that would have happened to me, but it didn't. But get by somehow. So we have this instantaneous dissolving of these people. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together. Verse 15, such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, the camel and the donkey, and all the battle or the cattle that will be in those camps. So the victorious Jesus Christ is going to be completely victorious. The army, as it reaches Jerusalem, apparently begins to dissolve. The army behind that sees what's happening, and they turn on each other and kill each other, and essentially the victory is complete. After that, of course, we find that the Lord shall be king over all the earth, that nobody will ever confront him again. That's in verse 9 of the same chapter. The Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. It shall be. So this day is the day when Jesus Christ becomes the king of all the earth. As we mentioned here, it takes place at the seventh trumpet. Let's go back now to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, we find is when Jesus Christ is announced as now owning the earth, that the kingdoms of this world now belong to him, and this great trumpet blast occurs on this day. Remember, because the seventh trumpet is also the time of the great resurrection. It's the time when those who are in the graves actually receive life, who are, of course, dead in Christ Jesus. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, when the seventh angel sounded, so we are here at the time of the seventh angel, the seventh trump. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then, of course, there's a scene back in heaven with the 24 elders where they are praising God and giving him thanks that all these things have happened. And so in this verse, verse 15, we find very clearly that Jesus Christ wins this battle, and on this day he takes the throne of the earth, and the kingdoms of the earth then become the kingdoms of our Lord. Let's go over to chapter 16 now and verse 17. Chapter 16 and verse 17. When the seventh angel poured out his bowl, the same thing happens here. It's the time of the seventh trump. And the announcing is, it is done. In other words, the rulership of Satan the devil is done. It is finished. We are celebrating the coronation, the enthroning on the great throne of the earth of Jesus Christ. So we have this day of a great battle, this day when many will die, when these armies are gathered before that day at Jerusalem, and we find them coming down then to attack the returning Christ, and we find him winning the battle, landing on the Mount of Olives, and establishing himself there the same day as the resurrection. So the saints meet him in the air, as it says in Thessalonians, and we arrive at Jerusalem with him on that day that is very clearly known as the day of the Lord. But there are other understandings. In fact, there are other biblical descriptions of the day of the Lord that don't fit into 24 hours. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 1 in verse 10. There are a number of applications. In fact, there are four very distinct applications of the term the day of the Lord in the Bible. And they are all correct, and they're all simply a different understanding of the time period consumed by the word day. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, how many of you have seen this verse used as a justification of keeping Sunday? We probably all have. I mean, this is ridiculous. To think this verse means keeping Sunday instead of keeping the Sabbath is nonsense. The Greek word means Lordian era, time period of the Lord. In Vine's Dictionary of the New Testament, the word here, the Greek word herera, can mean any, it says, a period of undefined length marked by certain circumstances. It means the day of the Lord and his manifest judgment of the world, or the era, the time period of the Lord. Its better understanding is the time period when God will take control of the earth, The book of Revelation spans a long period of time. And what the book is, what he sees in the book of Revelation is not just a 24-hour day, but he spans the beginning of God dealing with mankind at the end all the way through the time of the New Jerusalem and all eternity. So the understanding of the day of the Lord, or the era, the Lord's day, the Lordian era, as it literally is here, is borne out by the message of the book. The rest of the book is not about keeping Sunday. It's not about a church service on Sunday morning. If it was, that would be the correct interpretation of this verse, this phrase, the Lord's day, although it would be a different, it wouldn't be Lord in era, it would be Lord day, which would be different in the Greek. So Christ very plainly here talked about this Lordian era, or time, as the time when the day of man, when the Son of Man is revealed, the time when God's going to take ownership back over of the earth. Now, leading up to these events, which we have recorded for us very clearly in Revelation, are times of the opening of the seals of Revelation chapter 6. The first of these seals, of course, are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They describe false Christianity, war, famine, disease, global epidemics, the same problems, the same challenges foretold by Christ in Matthew chapter 24 and verses 1 through 12. But let's go over now to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. We have here the beginning of the fifth seal, which is Satan initiating a great persecution of true Christians. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Jesus Christ said it will be a time of great tribulation, such as the world has not seen before. The devil is allowed during this time to vent his wrath on the physical descendants of Israel. We understand that by our prophecies in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, and we understand that God granted to us through Mr. Armstrong about America and Britain in prophecy. The time when the beast is on the earth, Revelation chapter 13, he'll have his rise to power. The time when the people who want to follow God will not be able to have the mark on them out of conscience. And they, of course, will be in some very serious world of hurt because of the persecution of the beast. Let's go over to chapter 13, just briefly, of Revelation. It's a time when this beast comes out of the sea, comes up very quickly, and he has a short period of time. Chapter 5, there is given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He is given authority to continue for 42 months. So we have this period of 42 months, or 3.5 years, that is important to understand as the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the time when Satan will be allowed to persecute God's people physically and spiritually. These events essentially signal the beginning of these 3.5 years. What we have here in this speaking great things and blasphemies. Verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, that's the church, that's the dwelling where God is, and those who dwell in heaven. To him was granted to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now notice, he causes people, verse 16, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads, so that no one can buy or sell, except who has the mark of the beast, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So we have the beginning in this sixth seal of this time of persecution, this time of 3.5 years of great persecution. Now let's drop over to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40 to see what happens on a political sense. This beast is formed, this 10 nations that we read about earlier in Daniel, these toes of clay mixed with iron that are not really mixed well together, but because of an outside influence and because of a religious influence, they put their resources together for this short period of time. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 39, he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god. He shall acknowledge and advance its glory, the glory of that foreign god. Of course, that's the beast system. He shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So political and religious takeover of the world, essentially. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen and with many ships. He shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. So this beast power comes down from where he is in the north into the glorious land. He shall overthrow, it says, these shall escape his hand, Edom, Moab, and the principal people of Ammon. And so we have this coming down to this Middle East by this beast power and his resources, his military power, at the beginning of this time of great trouble. Now in chapter 12, now in verse 7, just over to the next part of your page, I heard the man clothed in linen, this is the angel that came to describe these events to Daniel, who was above the waters of the river. He held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, so he holds both his hands up, probably very, very high, and swore by him who lives forever, it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. So for 3.5 years, each time referring to a year, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be accomplished. Now what's the purpose of all this? Well, it's verse 10. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So during this time, we have purification. We have people who are deciding, yes, they're going to obey God, and yes, they are going to learn that God's laws are right. They're going to make that decision not to have the mark of the beast on them. So we have this shattering of the power of the holy people for 3.5 years. However, let's go over to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2. We're at the beginning of this 3.5 year period, but the Bible indicates that after 2 of those years, or 2.5 of those years, beginning on the third day, something else occurs. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up." This is understood as being a prophecy about the church in a great tribulation, being torn, being stricken, but there is hope coming. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. So the third day is the resurrection. But after 2 days, he'll revive us. The third day, he will raise us up. So something happens at the end of this second day, according to Hosea, during this time of this 3.5 year period. Now, if we apply the day for a year principle found in Ezekiel 4 and verse 6 and Numbers 14 and verse 34, that means that after 2 years and during the beginning of this third year, we have something else occurring. So in other words, there's 2 years of this tribulation and then something else happens. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. What happens at the end of this first 2.5 years of tribulation on the church when Satan is allowed to do his thing, to have his last chance to persecute God's people? And the indications are God uses that to cause people to make a decision. There are scattered thousands of people who understand the truth, but have never yet made a decision to follow God. In his mercy, he will give them one last chance in this life, not in another, to come to their senses. And that's perhaps accomplished during this time. Parallel, of course, is the prophecy about the church of Laodicea, that they have to buy gold refined in the fire. So we have this 3.5 years when the beast is going to be persecuting the Christians, but after 2 years, God's going to give some relief. And how is that? At the end of 2.5 years, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So if we assume that the tribulation lasts 2.5 years, of this 3.5 year period at the end, we have the first 2.5 years being the time of the great tribulation, when time of Jacob's trouble, the time when the church is persecuted, the time when the beast power is enforcing the mark of the beast on all the earth. But immediately after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So we have this heavenly signs phenomenon occurring in the sky. Now let's go now to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. What other scriptures tell us about the heavenly signs and what they indicate is going to occur next? Revelation chapter 6 in verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by the mighty wind. So we have this sixth seal then, concurring with this time of his heavenly signs. They occur essentially between the persecution of God's people and the beginning of God's wrath on the earth, which is the seven last plagues, culminating with the seventh trumpet. It makes perfect sense because God is not going to send the seven plagues on the earth and harm his own people. He stops Satan's tribulation and says, no, now it's time for you, the beast, the earth, to suffer the seven last plagues. And that, of course, apparently lasts for that last year of that 3.5-year period. Now let's drop over to Joel chapter 2 and verse 31. Joel chapter 2 and verse 31. The prophet Joel tells us that the heavenly signs occur before the day of the Lord. So Joel chapter 2 and verse 31 tells us that very clearly. So the heavenly signs announce the day of the Lord, but this day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period because there simply is not enough time to squeeze Revelation chapter 8 and 9 and all of those six plagues into one day. There is simply far too much going on. God gives people space to repent between each plague. So this understanding of the day of the Lord is at the end of the 2.5 years, and it is that last year of the 3.5-year period, the very last day of that which we covered earlier as the 24-hour day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2 and verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word calls there means completely follows, not just says the words. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. So during this period of time, there will still be people in the church repenting or at least following God. The Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls, there will be a remnant on the earth during this time of people who really do want to follow God. But these heavenly signs are the beginning of this last year, apparently, of the day of the Lord, or this period called the day of the Lord. If you use the day for a Lord principle, now let's go back over to Isaiah chapter 38. I have to apologize for going through all these scriptures. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 34. Hope your fingers don't get too tired. But Isaiah 34 talks about the day of the Lord's vengeance. Now, it isn't just seven last plagues hitting in one day. That's simply not possible. But Isaiah 34 in verse 8 talks about verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. Verse 7, the wild oxen shall come down. Notice Isaiah 34 in verse 8. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And what is that telling us? That during this year, God's going to repay the beast for all that he has done to Zion, which is in prophecy the church of God. This day of the Lord here is clearly a year. It's a 365-day year. It's that last year of the 3.5-year period at the end. So we have the tribulation lasting 2.5 years. Then we have the heavenly signs at the beginning of the last year. And we have then this year of the seven last plagues coming upon the earth. So we have 2.5 years of great tribulation followed by this final year, which is also called the day of the Lord. Now, it ends in the 24-hour day of the Lord, but eventually it comes into what's called the millennium. After Jesus Christ arrives on the earth, then we have 1,000 years that is well documented as the time when Jesus Christ rules on the earth, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, obviously chapter 20 and verse 4, that the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. But this 1,000-year period of Christ's rule is also referred to as the day or the time of the Lord. Now, throughout history, many Bible scholars have understood the 7,000-year plan. Now, look in some good Bible encyclopedias and you'll find a number of references to it. The day of the Lord understood as being a 1,000-year period when Jesus Christ will rule the earth is not something that we invented in this lifetime or this century. In fact, let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter almost as much as states this here in this verse, 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 8. We often quote this as a strong indication of God's 7,000-year plan, and we are correct. That's what it is. There are other places. There's a creation account written by, it's called Old Testament Pseudiographer. I've got a couple of these books. I don't know if you have a chance to buy them, but there are a number of good books called Pseudiographer. It's a hard word to pronounce, but it means various writings or writings that they have found that are not in the Bible. And it's simply a book of all sorts of writings that they believe originated back in the time when the Bible was being written, some of them going back to the time of Seth. An Old Testament Pseudiographer, I've got a couple of copies of, I have two, it's a two-volume set. In volume one, in 2 Enoch, it says that there's an account at creation that when God created the world, that it would exist for a total of 7 days of 1,000 years each. And he decreed that the seventh would constitute a Sabbath for all the earth. Now that's in the J.H. Charlesworth Old Testament Pseudiographer book. There's also an epistle called the Epistle of Barnabas, written in 130 A.D., that says this: the 6 days of creation mean a period of 6,000 years, because 1,000 years are like 1 day in the eyes of God. In 6 days, that is in 6,000 years, everything will be completed, after which the present evil time will be destroyed by the Son of God. He will come again to judge the godless. He'll rest on the Sabbath day, then will dawn the Sabbath of the millennium in his kingdom. So that was written in about the year 140. Notice what Peter wrote here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. So he repeats it twice. The Lord is not slow. Notice he says the day is 1,000 years. As God is concerned, 1,000 years is 1 day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord. Now, the thought here is very clear. He's talking about a 1,000-year day. So the 1,000-year day of the Lord, as it applies here, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it are burned up. Now that occurs when? When are the earth and the works that are in it burned up? It is not at Christ's return. It's after the millennium, time of the lake of fire. But he says it's during the day of the Lord. So you cannot squeeze this into that 24-hour period that would have actually occurred like 1,100 years earlier. So what we have is very clearly this day of the Lord or era of the Lord that he's talking about, this 1,000 years is 1 day, Peter understood in a much larger sense. He also understood the day of the Lord as being a year, the day of the Lord as being 24-hour days. It's the time in which God is dominant, when Jesus Christ is actually exerting rulership, and it extends through all eternity after Christ arrives here on the earth. In fact, when he begins to set his hand to change the events on the earth, which is what is meant by the Lordian era, the era of the Lord's dominance. And we have some modern-day applications of that. How many remember the era of the L.A. Lakers? How many remember the era of John Wooden? How many remember the era of the Seattle Seahawks? No, there never was one, because they never were dominant. So we in our time remember the era of the Green Bay Packers. So we remember when there was a time of dominance. That's what it means in Revelation chapter 1. He is seeing in vision the time when God's going to be dominant, when God's going to set his hand to say, I'm in charge here, Satan, you're out of here. So that's what he really means. And when Peter says here this 1,000-year day of God, he's saying at the end of it, essentially, that the heavens will burn up, pass away. And so he understood that day of the Lord application in that sense. Now, so did Paul. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4. Paul talked about the millennium as being the rest or the seventh day to which we should all aspire. Hebrews chapter 4, very interesting scripture and one that completely confutes any arguments about the Sabbath being done away, because the literal understanding of Hebrews 4 and verse 9, there remains a keeping of the weekly Sabbath, tomiaton sabbatismos, for the people of God. It is so clear But the translators have always, you know, been befuddled by it because they didn't want to say that, so they had to change it to saying something else and just use a different rendition, which is the word rest. Now, here we have in Hebrews chapter 4, let's begin in verse 4. He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested from all on the seventh day from all his works. So he's talking about creation. God rested after his works on the seventh day. But also, they shall not enter my rest. But that comes not from there. That comes from, remember over in Exodus, where they tried to enter rest on their own? He said, they're not going to enter my rest. Those people are rebellious. Book of Numbers. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those who, for whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, or a millennium, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains therefore a keeping of the weekly Sabbath for the people of God. We keep the Sabbath as a sign that we are going to enter his day of rest, a day of the Lord. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Are you talking about sleep? Are you talking about going to bed tonight? You guys be diligent to go to bed tonight? I don't think so. He's talking about us entering that rest that was pictured by Israel's promised land rest, which they didn't enter until the time of Joshua, because even during the time of Joshua, God spoke of another day. And it remains in the future for us to enter into a rest that is typified or is symbolized by the keeping of the weekly Sabbath. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall according to the example of disobedience. It's what we were warned about this morning by Mr. Luker. We better be diligent. We better labor to enter into that rest. Verse 12 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Because people were trying to water down the word of God back then, even as they do now. And Paul said, well, if you want to enter into God's rest, you've got to obey the word of God like a sharp sword, which pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The millennium, in some cases, is represented here then as a day of the Lord, the time when Jesus Christ will be ruling over all the earth, but it's 1,000 years, and of course, it will never end. It will continue to increase. So in that sense, the fourth and final biblical application of the day of the Lord is that it is his kingdom for eternity. The day or the time, the era, when Jesus Christ will always be dominant, when God will always rule, and he will be in charge. It will be his kingdom. Over in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18, scripture we read earlier, but it says very plainly that the saints, we didn't read this part, we only read the other one, about how long it would stand. But here we find that the saints, those who are following God, will possess this kingdom forever and ever. It's not temporary, it's not a short period of time, but it's for always. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So it's the rest that we enter into, we just talked about in Hebrews chapter 4, but now it is said here as something that we receive forever and ever. Once you receive the kingdom of God, you're there forever and ever. One more proof that we have not yet received it. We have received the earnest of it, the beginning of God's Spirit to help us to understand, but we have very clearly a time to look forward to, the time when the saints will rise, meet Christ on the earth, as the Apostle Paul said, to receive that crown of life that lasts forever. So the day of the Lord in that sense will begin for us and will last for all eternity, the time when Jesus Christ is always going to be ruling. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. This gives us a glimpse of the new heaven and new earth, what is going to replace the earth we are in today. You know, the earth we are in today is in a world of hurt. You might not realize it unless you've been watching the news, but it is in a world of hurt. There are forces of evil on the earth today that are on the march. They are making plans for world domination, not just the Islamic fundamentalists, but over in the Orient, the Chinese, North Koreans, probably some even influences in our nation, the United Nations Socialist Movement. There are a number of movements around that are hoping to replace the United States when it falls of its own accord. What happened when the Roman Empire fell was called the time of the barbarians. Anyone know that? Remember Attila the Hun? Remember the Ostrogoths, the Hairy Alive? They were called barbarians because of the way they acted in an uncivilized manner. If it's true that America is going to fall, as it certainly seems bent on doing because of our own actions, there'll be a time of barbarianism that takes over the earth. After that, though, is the time of the day of the Lord. And that we can all have a great deal of hope in. And the day of the Lord ends up at the end of the millennium here in verse chapter 21, in verse 1. This is what it's going to be like, and this is the ultimate fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets. The Day of Trumpets is obviously, we always focus on the seventh trumpet. We could focus on all six of the trumpets that come one after the other during that last year, apparently, of the 3.5 year period, as they blow one after the other. But finally, in chapter 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and new earth. What we need to realize is that this earth we live in is temporary. We always think what we see is permanent. You know, we can touch it, we can feel it, we can smell it, we can taste it, we can dance with it, we can listen to it. We think this is real. This is not reality. You know, this microphone's not real. This podium's not real. I am not real. You're not real. I mean, we're just not. We're here temporary. If we think we're real, then we're pretty sad. You know, we're here with a lady this morning that died at age 106 almost. I had a grandpa that lived to be 103. And he was pretty old, but you know what? He's dead. He didn't last forever. Reality is spiritual. The real world is spirit. God created this physical world as a temporary place to train new spirit beings. So the real world comes back in chapter 21. I saw a new heaven, new earth, for the first wind and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we have the new Jerusalem coming down. The purpose of it is so that God can dwell with his sons, his descendants, his family. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. So God the Father and Jesus Christ come back and come down to the earth, or what was the earth. Of course, the earth has passed away. So this is really a summary of some things that we can barely even consider. We can barely even comprehend because we think in physical terms. We don't think in spiritual terms yet. We have trouble visualizing spiritual things because we haven't ever seen any. So we have this combination of all of God's family. We no more tears, no more death, everybody's spirit. No more crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. Every hurt you have ever suffered passed away. Every time you've been treated wrongly, every time you've hurt yourself, every word you've heard that you shouldn't have heard, everything that has been wrong is gone. It's passed away. It's forgotten. It's completely erased. This physical world is going to be gone. As gone is gone. I mean, it's going to be completely toast. Not even written about, I would guess. The former things have passed away. That's really the ultimate fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets and the return of Christ. He sat on the throne, or he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Now, what he's going to make after the new Jerusalem comes, I never figured it out. If you have any ideas on what God is going to continue to create, because he's going to continue to create something, he says, well, I'm going to make all things new, and this is after the former things have all passed away. So, what's he going to make? I don't know. I'm not that smart. God doesn't tell us. All I know is I want to be a part of it. Like Fred said this morning, I want to be a part of it. I mean, if all things are new and you get to make all new things, I mean, this could be fun. This could be real fun, real creative. He said, it is done. Remember, he says it's done when Christ returns. He also said it's done here. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. If we really, truly thirst for God and his water of life, he'll give it to us. That's what we're doing today. We're drinking of his words. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. That occurs when we have real life. That occurs when Christ returns. And the day of the Lord, the day of the seventh trumpet blast. And we meet Christ in the air, receive our crown. If not time forward, he says, I'm your God, and you are my son. And that will occur on the day of the Lord.